Let's hear the word of God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Now listen to this. If the difficulty of a passage of scripture was decided by the heat of the debate surrounding it, or the number of books written on it, or the number of people attending seminars on it, 1 Timothy chapter 2 must be one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. So writes Australian author, wife, mother, and theologian Claire Smith in her excellent book entitled God's Good Design. Much of the debate centres around two verses, leading to the conclusion that they must be near impossible verses to understand. Smith goes on to tell the story of a minister friend of hers who had been meeting to read the Bible with a woman who was a new Christian. They read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he waited for the protests he's used to hearing about verses 11 and 12. But there was silence. Surprised, he asked her, well, do you have any questions or problems with what Paul is saying? She replied, I quote, no, it's self-explanatory. It's easy. Paul is saying women shouldn't teach in church because that's the way God wants it. Unquote. Now, that's only, admittedly, one woman's experience, and perhaps her ethnicity or cultural background made it easy for her to come to that conclusion. But by the same token, the opposite might be true for some of us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 to 15 are considered by some, by many, to be some of the most controversial in the whole of the pastoral epistles, 1 to Timothy and Titus. But the problem may not be with the text itself so much as with us. As Smith goes on to write the following, what this passage is saying is not that complicated, although admittedly, it is rather confronting and countercultural. So a degree of self-awareness in each of us is perhaps needed as we approach this part of God's word. Now, by way of recap in terms of 1 Timothy, you may remember that instead of being distracted by angry disputes surrounding Old Testament myths and family histories, Paul tells the male leaders of the Ephesian house churches to pray in every possible way for those both that they know and don't know, and especially for those in high places. That is a very brief summary of chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. He then turns his attention to the women in the churches in similar fashion, because they too were being distracted or not helping in this distraction. But the question is, why does Paul spend only one verse on the men, verse 8 of chapter 2, and seven verses on the women, that is, verses 9 to 15 of chapter 2? Well, I think this also stems back to the controversy caused by the false teachers in our key verses in 1 Timothy. You remember these verses? Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Timothy, writes Paul, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. You see, just as the men are to stop quarrelling among themselves and start praying for the evangelization of the world, the women are to dress appropriately and act accordingly in public meetings. From 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, it seems that the erring elders, the erring leaders or false teachers in the Ephesian churches were gaining a fruitful influence among certain wealthy, influential and at times ungodly women in the congregations of these house churches. As a result, not only had some of these women turned away to follow Satan, others were threatening to bring the gospel into disrepute. In other words, they were giving the enemy an opportunity to slander God's word. In the words of one well-respected preacher and Bible teacher, what we have here is a plain apostolic appeal to Christian women to accept their God-given role and not to imperil the stability of a church or their own salvation. That, I think, is a summary, a good summary of verses 8 or verses 9 to 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, you may remember that the great concern of 1 Timothy is that all sorts of people everywhere should come to a saving knowledge of the truth, both men and women, young and old, rich and poor, black and white. This is the great concern of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for that very purpose. And the erring elders in Ephesus, allied with certain influential women, were compromising this mission and witness of the church in Ephesus. Which brings me to the first thing God is saying to us through his word here this afternoon, which is this. Certain women could put the reputation of the church at risk. Certain women could put the reputation of the church at risk. And I'm getting that from verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes these words, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Paul's point seems to be that not dressing with modesty, decency, and propriety, i.e. in a self-controlled way, verse 9, was often linked in the ancient world to sexual extravagance and to a wife's insubordination with respect to her husband. That's how it was thought of in the first century. That's how the pagan world outside the church in the first century viewed things back then. Now, Paul is not saying Christian women should always and only ever appear plain and drab or unimaginative in terms of how they present themselves, how they held themselves. So, ladies, especially perhaps the younger members of our congregation, Paul is not against a trip to the hairdressers, much less a nice, elegant, new, and even pricey outfit. But these women, it would seem, were spending too much time and money on how they looked and putting much less effort into how they lived and held themselves as Christian women. In verse 9, their hairstyles involved the extravagant use of gold or pearls, and their clothes, it would seem, were extremely expensive. Clearly, some of these women were very wealthy. Hence, they were being preyed upon by certain greedy false teachers. That seems to be the context. For Paul, although outward beauty is good, inner beauty is even better. Although outward beauty is good, inner beauty is even better. And so female vanity, self-promotion, and obsession with Gucci or Prada cannot be allowed to get in the way of personal holiness, writes Paul. So he calls upon these women, verse 10, to instead adorn themselves with good deeds. Like Dorcas, if you remember the book of Acts. Ladies, can I ask you, can I say to you, do you realize, do you know that the gospel of God our Savior can be even further beautified or made attractive by your demeanor and appearance as professing Christian women? The pastoral epistles emphasizes this fact very much indeed. For example, in chapter 6 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy, even slaves are exhorted to respect their masters. And why? So that God's name and the teaching of the gospel is not slandered. Chapter 6, verse 1. A conference speaker and writer, Sharon James, sums up what Paul is saying to women both then and now in these words. We are to cultivate the beauty that lasts forever. The amount of time and energy and money we spend on inner beauty and good deeds should far outweigh that spent on outward appearance. But we are not being forbidden to look after our appearance. So in this way, these women are being exhorted not to put the reputation of the church at risk by their conduct and their appearance. The same is still true today, my sisters. The second thing God is saying to us in his word here today is this. Certain women could put the teaching of the church at risk. Not only could they put the reputation of the church at risk, but in a similar way they could do so by putting the teaching of the church at risk. And I'm getting that from verses 11 to 14. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. See, the issue now shifts from the disruption being caused by the outward adornment of certain women to the more pressing question of the disruption being caused to the leadership in the church. And especially in light of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that I read a few moments ago. Now, I need to make two introductory remarks before we get going in this point. And the first is this. The teaching in these verses did arise from problems that were peculiar, unique to the situation in Ephesus in the first century. That is, erring elders who had allied themselves with certain wealthy women. This was unique to the church in Ephesus. When I lived in South Africa, I knew of a church that had one of the wealthiest couples in the city as long-standing members. As a result, that particular church had unique problems that meant a mature and experienced minister friend of mine was eventually forced to leave that church prematurely as the pastor. And yet, secondly, we cannot limit everything Paul says here in verses 11 to 15 to the time and culture of the first century. That is to go too far down a wrong turn in the road. What I mean is the answers Paul gives are for all of us in all times and places because he roots his argument in verses 13 and 14, in the creation and the rebellion in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, respectively. suggesting this teaching is universally binding upon all of us. Now, coming back to the passage. In the first century, Christian women had found an equality and freedom through the gospel with their menfolk. A sort of legitimate first century Christian feminism, if you will. And it was good, a good and right thing. And with it, no doubt, they felt a certain joy and enthusiasm, which again was wonderful. The danger, however, became that they would take this into the public Christian gatherings while assuming wrongly that they had an equal right to lead and teach as their husbands or male leaders. You see, it's possible some of the wealthier women even hosted churches in their home. This, in part, might explain why some of them were asserting themselves as authorities in the church on an equal level or even above their male leaders, and perhaps even above their own husbands. Now, this would have scandalized the world of the first century. And you and I, with all the confusion over gender in 2020, should not assume people are not scandalized by such things even today. But whatever we think about this, Paul is determined to show these women that being one in Christ with their menfolks and equal heirs to salvation in Christ Jesus did not mean all distinctions between men and women had been done away with once and for all. It did not mean that. So both those who want to open up everything to Christian women and those who never open up anything to them probably need to reconsider their position in the light of Paul's teaching here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For example, some think a woman can be the main teaching and preaching elder in a church like Grace Church Broccoli, and even a senior leader or bishop in the Church of England, while others believe a woman is not even allowed to read scripture or pray in a public meeting like this one. Apparently, in the 17th and 18th century, taking the plain meaning of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34 quite literally, i.e. that women should remain silent in the churches, meant no congregational singing at all in certain churches. And we think COVID-19 has hit us hard. But that's how some churches interpreted the Bible back then. If we are to avoid these extremes, we really do need to bring a certain rigor, even an academic analysis and vigor to our personal study of the Bible. As we compare verses 11 and 12, it is clear that Paul makes a distinction between learning and teaching. The first is open to women, verse 11, but the second is not, verse 12. Also, the manner of a woman's learning, as with the manner of her address and conduct, is to display a quiet decorum. Yet, just as verse 11 is not saying that every woman must submit to every man, it also cannot be forbidding all forms of teaching to women. This would contradict both experience and the rest of the New Testament. For example, in Titus chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul encourages women to teach other women and to teach their children. To instruct and teach in both those two scenarios, Titus 2 and Ephesians 6. Timothy himself seems to have learned or been taught the gospel by his mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In the privacy of her own home, Priscilla, with the help of her husband, taught Apollos the way of God more accurately, we're told, in Acts 18, verse 26. Women are also involved in praying and prophesying in Christian gatherings, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14. According to Paul, women are to both learn while being submissive, verse 11, but are not to teach or have authority over men, verse 12. Notice that verse 11 begins with the need for women to be quiet, and verse 12 ends with it. You see, how a woman comes to the knowledge of the truth, which is vital, by the way, is important, says Paul. Claire Smith again explains this learning in quiet and full submission like this. Women are not to challenge or dispute what is taught. They are to have minds willing to learn and hearts ready to obey. You see that? Women are not to challenge or dispute what is taught. They are to have minds willing to learn and hearts ready to obey. That needs to be the demeanor, the attitude of women, writes Paul. Now, our understanding and perhaps acceptance of what Paul writes here really hinges on a crucial issue raised by verse 12. Okay? In my view, Paul is not saying two things in verse 12. I, first, he does not permit a woman to teach. And second, he does not permit a woman to have authority. I think rather, he has in mind a single coherent idea or prohibition. Paul is saying he does not permit a woman to teach and to have authority over men, which she would indeed have to have if she were to teach in a mixed church assembly. It is undeniable that as you teach the Bible, you are exercising authority. And so in order to exercise authority in the church, you need to teach the Bible. That, I think, is Paul's point. So although Paul is not forbidding all forms of teaching or authority to women, he is forbidding a woman to teach in such a way that leads to the claim or impression or the accusation that she has authority over men. What Paul is forbidding to women is not authority in general. So, if you want to raise your daughter to be the next female prime minister or to own her own business, good for you. Go for it. During lockdown, as a family, we started watching the Netflix series The Crown. I'd recommend it. I've really enjoyed it, if only from a historical point of view. It's, I think, very well done. I particularly commend the season 3 episode on Aberfan, the mining disaster in Wales in 1966. But in one episode of The Crown, Prince Philip asks Elizabeth if he can be exempt from having to bow down before her as his sovereign at her coronation. Since, as well as being one of her subjects, he's also her husband. I think Paul would say that regardless of the outcome, regardless of what they decided as a couple to do, that was a very necessary conversation for them to have. My fear for some couples, even Christian couples, is that this issue is not even on their radar. Since what is being forbidden here by Paul is not authority in general, a woman being either queen or prime minister, but rather a wife being head of her husband or family, and the woman being head of the family of God, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. Neither Mrs. Thatcher nor the Queen are allowed to be the head of their own husbands, much less of a local church. And therefore, ladies, neither are any of you. And notice the reason given in verse 13. There is a for or a because at the beginning of verse 13. The reference and order of Genesis referred to in verses 13 and 14 becomes quite plain when you understand all that I've just been saying. If you go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you will see Paul is not saying anything that is not there in the text, if you study it carefully. Adam clearly came first in the grand order of creation. And this, says Paul, is not without its significance. Therefore, this order is binding for all people everywhere. In fact, verse 14, I believe, is an illustration of what can and does happen when this order is either ignored or disrupted. That is, when women take it upon themselves to teach or to lead in the home and in the church, thus overthrowing male authority or leadership. Just as deception came into play in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when that happened, it can and will come into play, verse 14, in the church and the home, if and when it is allowed to happen. That is, Satan's deception will find its way through a crack that previously had not existed. That seems to be Paul's concern. Now, it is clear from the New Testament that both men and women are open to deception. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And of course, the false teaching in Ephesus, it seems, was being promoted mainly, though perhaps not exclusively, by men. So is Paul saying in verse 14, rather controversially, that women by their very nature, that is, sympathetic and responsive, that they are even more open to deception than men? Sharon James explains it this way. Satan discerned that the woman would be more receptive to his persuasions, perhaps because she was more susceptible to the ascetic, visual, and sensuous aspect of the temptation. Perhaps. There is a difference between men and women that, although elusive and glorious, can be exploited by the evil one. It's not a bad difference, it's a good difference. And it's hard to describe it sometimes. But it seems that Genesis chapter 3 is saying it can be exploited. So one older Bible commentator, therefore, issues this warning. Let a woman not enter a sphere of activity for which, by dint of her very creation, she is not suited. The most helpful quote I've discovered on this question is quite a long one, yet I think well worth your consideration, so here goes. Does St. Paul mean the fall was all the fault of Eve? Not at all. But as he read the book of Genesis, he observed that Eve was beguiled. She was deceived or deceived herself. The line between the two is ever hard to draw. While Adam sinned with a high hand, the great allegory is profoundly true in its teaching, is it not? Women are more timid than men, even in sinning. They seldom sin with a high hand as we do, but they are beguiled or beguile themselves. They have a capacity which we have not of persuading themselves that what they want to believe is true and that what they want to do is right. We men with our high-handed sin are perhaps worse morally, but as teachers we are better. We look at truth in a more straightforward and objective way, even though we may by no means obey it. I think there is great insight here, even if we find some of it a little hard to swallow. So I commend it to you for your meditation. A brief word about how some of this works out at Grace Church Broccoli. First, all the elders or leaders at Grace Church Broccoli are men, and deliberately so. Rob, Ravi, Simon and myself must not surrender, whether consciously or otherwise, our God-given authority in being responsible for the teaching and leading at Grace Church Broccoli. On the grounds that if we do, a door for Satan's deceptive wiles will be opened where previously it was not. In practice, this means we only have men leading our services and preaching in our main public meetings. We also encourage men to be leading and doing the vast majority of the Bible teaching in our mixed small groups. And yet, And yet, at the same time, I want to stress that the elders here at Gracious Brockley want to encourage all the women in our congregation to use their gifts in all the other areas of church life that are open to them, and there are very many. And I, for one, am passionate to see that happen. We have a woman currently heading up our children's church, and we have two women who we're encouraged to encourage heading up our new debt centre. So first, certain women could put the reputation of a church at risk. Secondly, certain women could put the teaching of a church at risk. But third and finally, certain women could put their own salvation at risk. Certain women could put their own salvation at risk. And I'm getting that from verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, I think to understand verse 15, you need to be aware that the false teaching of the erring elders, ironically, like much modern feminism, denigrated marriage and motherhood. Chapter 4, verse 3, look it up if you haven't got a Bible in front of you. It's fair to say, isn't it, that marriage and motherhood can really humble a woman who has otherwise shown herself highly competent in other areas of life, maybe even in her career. She has to submit to and obey an uncouth, unsophisticated man of all creatures, while her days are filled with mess and sore nappies and toddler speak. And to top it all off, even though it's all his fault, he gets to escape to an office for some adult conversation. You see, it would seem the false teaching in Ephesus saw celibacy and virginity as more holy, pure, or spiritual. Again, Lucas sums up the situation like this. Here are certain women who claim to be Christians who are adorned not in loving deeds but the most luxurious jewelry. These women are now presumptuous and forward rather than being respectful and supportive to their husbands. And they appear to be without any domestic affection. Again, their pagan neighbours would have been scandalised by women who thought and behaved in this fashion. Now, the word saved in verse 15 cannot mean being physically saved through childbirth. The World Health Organization estimates that over 800 women die every day from pregnancy or childbirth-related issues. Also, Paul certainly cannot mean women are saved by having children. That is a salvation by works. And what about women who have not had children or cannot have children? Something Paul is referring to the one born of a woman who lifted the curse, namely Jesus Christ. Although this fits with the reference to Genesis in verses 13 and 14, why would Paul single women out as those saved through childbirth when men, all of us here as Christian men, are also saved through the birth of Jesus Christ? Now, given the context, I think the most obvious explanation is that women will persevere best to the very end and finally be saved through Christ Jesus in and through accepting the position, the situation, the role or calling into which they are saved. And Paul instructed Timothy in similar fashion in chapter 4 and verse 16. Although Timothy was and is saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures alone, his salvation will be imperiled if he does not seek to fulfill his God-given role in life in obedience to God's will for him as a Christian pastor. I think Paul is saying the same to women in chapter 2, verse 15, sorry. In other words, ladies, stop trying to lead in the church and in the home and accept your God-given role. The normal role for most women is motherhood. What a great dystopian tragedy it would be if, for whatever reason, the vast majority of women in the UK were denied the possibility and the privilege of marriage and motherhood. The fact that some women cannot or choose not to marry or not to have children, or cannot have children for whatever reason, should not blind us to the fact that in the kind providence of God, this is the norm for most women. And arguably, most women are improved by marriage and motherhood. I quite like the actress Rachel McAdams. We watched one of our her films the other day, The Notebook. One or two scenes had to be skipped, but apart from that, it was a pretty good movie. She said this about motherhood. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, hands down. People say your life is not your own anymore, but I had 39 years of me. I was sick of me. I was so happy to put the focus on some other person. And I don't know if you're aware, but the actress Cameron Diaz quit Hollywood and a highly successful 20-year acting career back in 2015, claiming she got peace in her soul as a result of doing that. Then she promptly went and got married and had a baby. Folks, God has ordained this as part of his created order. This is why, generally speaking, a woman will be more willing to give up a perfectly good career or take a part-time job so she can either have children or spend more time at home with her children. This is a woman's God-given sphere. So most women who have been called by Christ will at some point in life enter into that sphere of existence. And in chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Timothy, having established the rule of chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul is not afraid to speak of a woman ruling or managing her household. Isn't that interesting? This is where she is to exercise her sovereign authority, her vast influence on the world, as it were. You know the saying, the hand that rocked the cradle, you know the rest of it, is the hand that rules the world. Who would dare suggest a mother, chapter 2, verse 15, is any less influential than the pastor of chapter 4, verse 16? Ladies, you fight against your God-ordained role at your eternal peril. My time is up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and ponder what we've heard.